Okay, so we're going to be starting chapter 2, James chapter 2 today. I have questions for the next class somewhere between my house and here. They've gone missing. So I have them in my email. I'll pull them off my email in a little bit. They're actually on the OneDrive on Embry Hills too, so we'll get them one way or the other, get them up on the website, as well as I'll print them out and make copies and put them on the back table. By the end of services this morning, they should be on the back table. So I apologize for that. But apparently I'm not technically savvy or capable of keeping up with my things. So I need my wife for both of those, and she's still not here. She's still not here. She's in another class, which is, you know. Okay, so but we're starting James chapter 2 this morning, but I want to do just a quick recap of James chapter 1 and remember kind of some of the thoughts that we have been pulling out that I think are not unique just to chapter 1, but really that encompass a lot of what we see throughout James.
Are we recording?
Yes, we are recording. We are recording, hopefully in two places. We're also on Boxcast this morning, so yay. So don't say anything you don't want to have heard by anybody that's listening from anywhere in the world.
Just don't use it.
Exactly. Okay, so in chapter 1, we begin, it's James. We talked about this in the beginning. James, the brother of Jesus, but he just calls himself a bondservant of God and of Jesus. And he's writing to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. So very likely the focus is Jewish Christians that have been dispersed because of persecution that was happening in the first century by Jewish teachers or the Judaizing teachers who were opposing Christianity had come in. You can read Acts chapter 8 to see where that persecution is happening. And it's caused this dispersion to nations that were not Jewish in culture, in teaching, in religion, of course. And so there were trials that we see coming in verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And these trials are numerous in what we see today in our life. And so James is giving instruction on what to do with trials. One of the things that he says there is that you should view them with heavenly wisdom. And what view is that? That they're good, that we should have joy in them because they produce a better outcome. They, just like lifting weights, when you strain and you overcome it, you are strengthened by it. When you are tested, you see where you are weak and you can become stronger. Those things, God says those are good things. That's heavenly wisdom. Earthly wisdom says the opposite. If I'm struggling, if I have a trial, I got to get out of this in some way, shape, or form. And God says we can't view it in that way. Okay, I'm reviewing way too slow. So we're going to really quickly get through the rest of chapter 1. Okay, so then we have a few passages that talk about how to ask for wisdom without doubting, not being double-minded. Okay, and that double-minded is kind of one of the themes of James, this idea of trying to use heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom at the same time. You just can't do that. You can't be between the two. You are either choosing heavenly wisdom or you are choosing earthly wisdom. And if you think you are using both, that's earthly wisdom. And so you're still just choosing the one, right? Following that, we see a discussion on sin and how it comes about, okay? So we looked at that process a couple of classes ago. That it is a progression that starts with our own desire, and then an opportunity comes along in the form of a temptation, then sin grows and produces death. Okay, where do we say we need to stop that process of sin when we were talking about it? The earlier the better. Can it be stopped at any point? Yes, yes. If we get caught up in a sin, guess what? We have an advocate in Christ Jesus. Now, we shouldn't be looking to stop it then. We should be looking to stop it at the beginning by figuring out how to direct our desires in a proper way, in the way that God intended them. But it can be cut at any time. And so we should always remember that, because sometimes we get discouraged and think, well, I'm just in a place where I can't deal with it, right? Okay, so following that, we see that once again, in that section, what we've seen is God cannot tempt anyone. That God, because he has no evil in him, he does not answer to evil, he has no sin. He is not the one that brings temptation. And following this, it says that God is actually good. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. So put aside filthiness, all that remains of wickedness, and receive the word with humility. This is what we talked about last time, okay? Be not only hearers, but what?
Doers,
okay? You cannot be a hearer only. It's just not acceptable in the eyes of God, okay? If you only hear and you do not do, then are you a follower of Christ? Follower of Christ literally has an action in it. You are following. That's essential. It's necessary. But remember in this section too, he tells them to be three things, right? And I'm going to have to think about it. James and I laughed about this because we were talking afterwards and neither one of us could get it right. I think James was really just messing with me. Okay. We need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, right? And those are things that they needed to be right now, because what was James doing? He was what?
I mean, are you talking about he was speaking to them?
He was speaking to them, but what kind of things was he saying to them? He's correcting them. He's saying, you are wrong in these things. Now, if you're the opposite of all those things, then the response is, I'm not listening to you, James. Let me tell you why I'm right and why I'm mad at you. That's the reverse. That's not the mentality that they need to have right now. They need to see what James is saying is truth. It comes from the words of Jesus Christ. I need to hear it, and I need to close my mouth and not get angry at him just because he is telling us that this is what we're doing wrong. And then he wraps up at the end, verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And that really leads into chapter 2, what we'll begin with today. If somebody would, please go ahead and read the text that is up here on the board, which is verses 1 through 4 of James 2.
My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?
All right, thank you. So if we're looking at what happens at the end of chapter 2, he says you need to visit orphans and widows in their distress and keep yourself unstained by the world. And then he turns around and he says, don't do something. What is he saying not to do? Show personal favoritism. Okay, what are other words that we use here? And there's actually three, and there's probably more than three, but just in the translations that I'm used to kind of using going through, there were three different words that I found, or three different phrases that are found. So personal favoritism, what else? Partiality, and what's prejudice. Okay, those are the three that I found as well, right? And I have, this is Ryan's definitions right here. I started kind of with the text. I went to whatever the online dictionary is these days. I would say Webster's, but it's not Webster's anymore. But these are the three words that are used here. The first one being prejudice, if we're looking at prejudice, right? Within that word itself is literally to prejudge. We are judging before, okay? And it's this preconceived opinion with improper basis in which we look at somebody and we judge them, okay? Personal favoritism within it has this word personal. It's about me. It's what I want. It's the favor that you can find with me, not by some universal standard, but by my individual standard, what I favor. And then partiality is unfair bias based on what one is particular about. or what one is partial to. And one of the things that I read said that, that the literal translation of this is to receive the face, which would be as soon as there is a face visible in front of you, you judge based on what you see. Almost the statement of judging a book by its cover, right? Which is, we know, we say, don't judge a book by its cover. You need to open it up and you need to read it. You see what, need to see what's inside, right? So this is what they were doing. I don't think he's just speaking to speak here. I think he knows that there's a problem that they're having in which they are showing partiality. They're showing personal favoritism. And there's a problem with what they're doing. And we're going to get to the next few verses here in just a second. But he starts with saying, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism, which is wrong on so many accounts because of what Jesus Christ has done and who God has said salvation is for. Right? That's the problem. That's the basic problem that James is dealing with right here. Right? He points to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? He's calling to a higher standard of what we are using as our standard. And he says, faith in Christ, that standard has no place for partiality. That's not available when we're living according to the standard of heavenly wisdom and not earthly wisdom, right? So, okay, I have three verses. There are a lot of verses. Are there any verses that come to mind when you think about God does not allow partiality or God himself is not partial? Are there any verses that come to mind?
Acts 10 and 34.
Okay. All right. So there you go, James. Thank you very much.
Original.
Right. Well, good, because I barely made it here with my own notes, so I'm glad that somehow you got them into us. Okay, Acts 10, verse 34 and 35. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, what? The man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. That's the standard. That's the standard. It's not the standard that they're using here in James chapter 1, where they're looking at the external and they're saying this man is dressed nice or he's not dressed nice. And we'll go on to go just beyond rich and poor here in just a minute. But that was the problem that they seem to be having. What's the problem here in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35? Or not the problem, the realization that Peter is coming to. What is this based on? What's happening in Acts chapter 10? Right. It's open to the Gentiles. It's Cornelius is converted. And Peter's all of a sudden coming to this recognition and saying, I know for certain that it's not about whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It's not about your race that makes any difference as to whether or not God will receive you, as to whether or not you have the right to salvation through Christ. It says the standard is the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Are there any others? Let's see if you guys can hit any of my other ones here, like in perfect order too. Say it again. 1 Samuel 16, 7. Okay, I don't have that one, so you're going to have to read it. Right. Okay. So there we see that Samuel is going to choose a king, right? And what kind of king is it? Am I in the right spot there? Yeah. Okay. Just making sure. I didn't see any weird looks on any faces, but I was like, I'm like 98% sure. Yeah. So Samuel goes to choose a king and he goes to the house of Jesse, and Jesse has seven sons, and the first son comes before him. And what does he look like? He looks like a king. He's tall. He's strong. He's like, this is the guy to lead Israel. And God says, you're showing partiality, right? You're showing personal preference. You want somebody that looks big and tall and strong. But that's not what God does. God sees the heart of man. And so he's not partial based on those earthly standards, but based on the requirement of the law of liberty. Okay. Any others? I'll get one more. See if we have them get lucky.
The other ones, like the parable of who kind of Pharisee.
Right, the tax collector and the Pharisee. Yeah, right. So it's not because one is very rich and does all these kind of outward things that look good. But it's actually the one that humbles himself before God and says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That God justifies between the two. So it's not an external appearance there. Okay. I have Romans 2, 9 through 11. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of mankind who does evil, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Right? That's like as straight as you can be. God shows no partiality. And it's funny, in this, he says he shows no partiality in both condemnation, right? And that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you think you can say, I'm a Jew, I was chosen by God, Paul says, no, you're a sinner and you're condemned to death. Or if you're saying, I'm a Gentile, and I didn't fall into those things that the Jews did, where they fell into idolatry, and then they were taken captive, and then they came back, and they seemed to just be high and mighty on themselves, Paul would say, no, you have sinned, and you've fallen short of the glory of God. You receive punishment just like they would. But also in glory and honor and peace and salvation, it's also there for the Jew first and also to the Greek. God is not partial in either of those things. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If we look at any passage that talks about what Jesus Christ did on this earth to save people, it never has some kind of stipulation based on an earthly standard. A look, an economic status, a race, those physical things, they hold no bearing on what Christ did. Jesus says, I came to save who? Sinners. How many people in the world are sinners? Every single person. That's the standard. Jesus Christ is for anybody that has committed sin, which means every single person has been given the right by the blood of Christ to receive salvation. We have to see the same thing. We have to see the same thing. So the issue that's being talked about here is an issue of what? How were they differentiating people that came into the assembly?
Had their own place.
Sure. Right? They each had their own place. Okay, now who said in the nicest place?
The wealthiest,
right? And you can see that. Right? The kind of clothes they wore, the kind of jewelry that they had. And then who sat in the lowest place? Who were you? Kind of like, we really just wish you weren't here.
Right.
Like the person with the least that maybe didn't have very nice clothes, untrimmed, unkempt.
I had taken just a little different spin on it because in my version, it says, do not hold the faith, where that one says your faith. So mm-hmm. I kind of took a little different spin on it that they were using the faith as they looking at that person and saying that, well, for the rich person, he can receive and understand God's word mm-hmm. better, his salvation better, where the poor man, you look at him, and he's not interested in God's mm-hmm. word. And God's word won't have as great as an impact on him mm-hmm. as it will on the rich man.
So I think that we have to be a little bit general in the way that we see that faith right there. I think he's saying, like, you can't take part in a faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ and somehow draw personal favoritism. Now, I think what you're saying is included within that, right? You can't say, well, this person will or will not receive the word because of some earthly standard, because of some earthly view that you see that person within. That's not acceptable to God. That's still taking your faith, the faith, and you're associating it with some kind of physical standard that God has not put on it. So I would say we need to be kind of seeing that in a general sense, but I think what you're saying also fits within the same envelope there. So they're drawing this differentiation based on the poor and the rich, okay? And in verse 4, he says, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? What is this attitude, or why does he say what you're doing is judging with evil motives, right?
It seems to me that they're looking and placing a value on those two people.
Mm-hmm.
One is to them in their sight more valuable than
okay.
in various ways.
Right. So how might they be more valuable? Expound on that. How might the rich be more valuable?
They might be transforming, more comfortable
them. Right.
Maybe I'm blessed and wealthier.
Right. If I think about the words personal favoritism, this guy, he might give me a loan, you know, or he might teach me how to be a better business partner, or he might share his money with me, or You know, if I get close to him, maybe I'm close to the right people, and then maybe I can climb the economic scale to where I'm a little bit closer to where he is. Exactly. Right. Right, right. And that's still that personal favoritism. I gravitate towards somebody that maybe is the same economic status or higher than me, or the same race that I am, or has just the same likes that I do, and I kind of push somebody else to the side. Those are earthly standards that are judging with improper motives. I saw a couple of hands. I think. Go ahead.
You go first. So, gravitating toward the person who is more affluent, rather than the person who would be needy, is selfish mm-hmm. for another reason, because the person who is not affluent is going to have needs, and those needs might be placed on me.
Right.
So I'm going to avoid that person because of my selfish motives mm-hmm. and gravitate towards someone who is affluent. Even if I don't get anything from them,
right.
I'm not going to be required anything of them also.
Yeah, almost a viewpoint of this person will bring everyone down. This person might bring us up, but at least we don't have the burdens of the poor right. if we have him. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, too, the thought is the rich person will bring more rich people in
uh-huh.
and make the church more prosper.
Uh-huh.
And you might not want a whole congregation of people that need, they come in dirty and
it's easy to reason that way. This is for the good of the kingdom, guys. The more rich people we have here, the more good we can do. Look, I think it's clear that those that are rich are to be rich in good works. Why? Because that's what Paul tells Timothy. Teach the rich to be rich in good works, right? There is a place for everybody of every economic status in God's kingdom. We'll get to this. I'll go ahead and give this what is one of my points later. So should we reverse the views and say only accept the poor and tell the rich to get out? That's still partiality. That's still prejudice. The purpose is not to place any higher and any lower. It's to see everybody in the same way. And we'll get to what that way is in just a couple of minutes as well.
So our definition, or James' definition about earthly wisdom,
mm-hmm.
everything that it says about that is what we're talking about.
Yep.
Earthly, selfish ambition. And again, doing this, it's a vile practice.
Mm-hmm.
And what it will produce in the end, jealousy and disorder.
Mm-hmm.
So it is covering the gambit of
right,
what you said.
Right.
This is what earthly wisdom gets you.
Yeah, it's not profitable in any way, shape, or form. It's funny you say profitable and you think about, yeah, the rich man's profitable. But what you're seeing is not profitable.
Oh, and unspiritual.
Right.
That's the other thing. Yeah.
Paul?
And the point is our citizenship is in
heaven. Right, right.
That is the whole point.
Yeah.
If you treat the church service as if it's worldly,
mm-hmm.
you're forgetting your citizenship is not here.
Right. What gain do you have if that rich person does help you out, if you've lost your soul, right?
Following up on what James was saying, the passage in the latter part of the chapter says that the wisdom that's from above is without partiality.
Right, right, yes. Yeah, and it's clear enough. I don't need to say anything on top of what Phil is saying right here. Okay, I do want to get to a couple of things. Self-seeking makes us God's adversary, right? So when Peter says to Jesus, when Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And they go through, well, some say that you're, Elijah and so on. And who do you say that I am? And the people say, and Peter says, you are the Christ, right? And then Peter turns around whenever Jesus is teaching about, I must die at the hands of the chief priests. And Peter says, no, you can't say those things. Don't say those things, right? Don't teach those things. That can't happen. And Jesus looks at him and says, what? Get behind me, Satan, my adversary. But why does he say get behind me?
We're mindful of things of men.
Right.
Things of God.
Yeah, it's essentially the same thing. You have evil motives. You're thinking about earthly things, about the things of men. In Peter's mind, look, if Jesus dies, where's our kingdom? How are James and John going to sit on his right and his left hand? Right? How are these things going to come to pass if you have died? It's the same thing. It's earthly motives. It's wisdom from the earth as opposed to wisdom from above. And God and Jesus doesn't just say, oh, no, Peter, you don't understand. He says, Peter, you are opposing me. you are doing the opposite of what I have asked you to do. And you are making it harder for me to do what God has commanded me to do. If we are willing to use these evil motives to be judging in that way, we're not just misunderstanding. We are an adversary to God. It's using earthly wisdom that's been mentioned. And then we don't see people the way God sees them. Right? Okay, that's what he's talking about here, is you are using a standard that's not God's standard to look at people. I'll just mention this really quickly. We can't be confused with saying, I can't use an earthly standard to look at somebody and judge them. And then say, well, therefore we should judge not at all. There should be no judgment in any way, shape, or form. Right? That's talking about judgment about somebody coming in to receive salvation, to receive the truth. Right? But the truth in and of itself brings judgment. Are you doers and not only hearers? That's a judgment. Right? Chapter 1, he says, you know, you can't, he's saying you can't show partiality. That's a judgment, right? And if somebody is showing partiality, you have to say, just like James does, we can't do this. Okay? So we have to recognize that we're not talking about, you know, was it Matthew 7:1? Judge that you be not judged, right? Which is improperly used. It's don't judge with evil motives. Don't judge according to the world standard. View everyone the way that God sees people. And we're going to see how God views the poor here in just a second. But I don't know if you can see all that. I don't think you can. Let's move this for just a second. So this is an example of what we see at the beginning. Okay? It's a trial because these people that are, you know, gravitating towards the rich, it's because they don't have a lot of money, okay? So they're saying, well, I'm poor. Like, this is my trial. This is my difficulty in life. I had to leave my home because of persecution and go to a land that doesn't know me, and I had to try and find work, and I'm trying to raise my family, and I'm trying to do all these difficult things, and I don't have a lot of money. Okay, well, that's a trial. But a trial becomes a temptation when you say, because of that trial, I'm going to look and show partiality and say, I need to get in with the rich. My goal in life is to increase my economic status. Well, then the trial becomes a temptation that becomes acted on, that becomes a sin where we show that partiality to the rich man. This is just an example of what James is saying. Look, you have a trial that is that you're not rich. Don't let that trial become a temptation that leads to sin. And if you don't cut that sin off, you know, let's try and cut it off beforehand, but you're in sin right now. Cut it off. Because eventually that sin will lead to death, an eternal separation between the two. Does that make sense? Can we clearly see the trial become a temptation and fall into sin? All right. Now, what should happen? What should the mentality be? I don't have much money. Trust in God. Exactly. That would create an endurance to know that God has promised me the things that I need to live. Right. What are we promised?
Food and raiment.
Food and clothes, right? And we weren't promised a house, because I think I said this earlier in the class. Even the Son of Man did not have a place to lay his head. You want to be like Jesus? You really want to be like Jesus? Realize he didn't have a place to sleep, okay? So let's be careful about what we think. This is what I deserve in this life. If we trust in God that he would... Sorry, I'm put this right back in the middle. If we trust in God, that would be a much greater response to the trial and would produce endurance in us that the partiality does not. That produces sin and death. Okay, so we've covered almost 4 verses.
Right.
Yes.
I know you're trying to move on.
Yeah, I so am. I'm trying to move on.
Just real quick. So, you know, he kind of talks about this theme is in chapter 1 still.
Mm-hmm.
So he tried to address it verse 9, 10, 11.
Right.
Just in terms of...
Right, he does cover the rich and the poor there in chapter 1, and he gives some of that very similar instruction in what the brother that's poor and the brother is rich is supposed to do. Like, they're both acceptable in the assembly. You're not supposed to kick one out, but one, the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because both of them just see themselves in the eyes of God. That's okay. These comments are better than what I'm saying. I just have to get through the text.
Well, I know that the verse itself focuses on, you know, it mentions rich, it mentions poor. And so obviously we're talking about that. But you've mentioned in previous classes that certain things that maybe you struggle with, I don't, or that I struggle with, you don't. So maybe there are some of us that are like, I don't struggle with that. But I think we need to look at it going, partiality can come with anything.
Right.
Like Ronnie said, it's what makes you more comfortable. And really dig deep into the mirror and see what is it that I might be doing and apply that to this.
Exactly.
Because it can be very easy to kind of take the words and go, no, I'm good, but that was
wrong. Right, right. Because even this idea of partiality, and we think, okay, so maybe it's race. Wow, I don't have a problem with that. Maybe it's economic status. Well, I don't really have a problem with that. Maybe it's I only hang around with people that are my age. Maybe I'm only really willing to share time and effort with those that I enjoy being around, as far as they have the same kind of life status as I do. You know, married, maybe a few kids. Right? That's still partiality. That's still saying no, no, no. Because the scriptures tell us that those that are young are supposed to learn from the old, right? And there should be a help. This should be a cohesive body that comes from this. So we do. We need to branch out and see this. And remember what we talked about last time. If we sit in here and we go, yeah, this sounds pretty good, that's too general. Find a spot in your life that it makes a change and be specific and think, this week, I'm going to do a better job at this. Because otherwise, you know, you're probably not going to go away from this saying this is a good lesson, but you might go away saying, hey, the Bible says some things that are pretty good. That's not acceptable. Find the areas to change and make those changes. Okay, James is trying to make a comment, and I'm going to go on to the next.
I'm just holding.
Yeah. Okay, so but really quickly before we leave these four verses, I forgot about this part too. Look at this. Our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. All right? That's kind of pretty. He says, this is what you should be looking at. But you know what you're looking at? The gold ring and the fine clothes. Right? This is heavenly wisdom is to see Jesus as glorious, and earthly wisdom is to see this ring and these fine clothes as glorious. And God says, no. James says, no. It's about that glorious Lord Jesus Christ. That will change your perspective of every person that you see. Not just in the assembly, but every person that you see. It will change that perspective. Okay, verse 5 through 7, if somebody would please read that.
This is my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in praise and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? If you have dishonored the poor man, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme with their name by which you have been called?
Okay, so it's got hard verses right here, right? They are a little bit difficult, I would say. It says God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. To the exclusion of the rich? No. No. But think about in the gospel. Who's teaching the gospel for the most part? It's fishermen, right? It's those that didn't have a lot of earthly things. What happened when the rich young man came to Jesus and said, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Did he go away happy?
No.
No, he went away sad because he trusted in what? In his riches, in the things that he had, okay? And, you know, Jesus says, it's really hard for a rich man to get into heaven, right? And then you have Jesus, right? Okay, so who is Jesus? Where was he from? Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? Is that a really high position? Is that where the riches are? I believe that might be a little bit of prejudice, right? Right? A carpenter, I mean, he didn't sleep in a home. He didn't have a place to call home. Right? He lived a very poor life. That's where the gospel came from. But not only that, you know, you see, like I said, these that are in the, for the most part, and not all, right? I don't know how wages were back then, but Luke was a physician, and he compiled both Luke and Acts for the spread of the gospel. Okay, so it's, like I said, I don't know how wages worked back then. But I believe oftentimes when those went to spread the gospel, their income decreased significantly because of the effort and the time that went into that. Was a major change.
An observation. there was little to no middle class whatsoever.
Uh-huh.
You were either rich or you were poor.
Right.
And there were a lot of poor people.
Uh-huh.
And very few rich.
Right.
And when they prayed, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, it meant a whole lot more to them then than
right.
it does to us now, because mm-hmm. most of them were agrarian, a fisherman,
mm-hmm.
had nothing, and mm-hmm. they would literally live hand to mouth mm-hmm. day to day.
Right. That's a good point. And there were no pantries.
Exactly.
Full of cereal and chips, and I'm just speaking of things that might be in our pantry.
Maybe this can be expanded more to those that are poor in spirit and humble,
mm-hmm.
who, you know, God is showing, choosing more.
Right. So I think that's definitely clear. If we look at the Beatitudes and we see the initial Beatitude there, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But I do think here he's specifically also pointing to physically poor, because he makes the differentiation of the poor versus the rich who drag you into court. Let's look at a few more things. Luke 4 verse 18 says Jesus came to give hope to the poor and oppressed, right? Because that's the people that this life holds nothing for. It was hard. If you were one of those many poor, did many of those people get rich? No. You were born poor, you lived poor, and you died poor. And Jesus came and offered something beyond what this poor life was. It was a recognition that this is not what we're seeking. So Jesus gave hope for that. In Ephesians 3:8, those that are in Christ have unsearchable riches. 2 Corinthians 8:9, you through his poverty might become rich. The riches became no longer of this world in Christ Jesus. And those that are poor could see that. It was harder for the rich to see that. I'm making no bones about that. It was harder for the rich to see that. And we do have to be careful as people that are rich, according to even this world standards, that we don't become so trustworthy or so trusting in the things of this life, that we don't see the unsurpassable riches that are offered in Christ Jesus. And so Jesus is saying, okay, you're looking at the rich and you're saying you want to be like them, but the poor are the ones that are clearly seeing who Jesus is. And the rich are the ones that are blaspheming and dragging you who are poor, into the courts, right? I think it's what James
said. I was just thinking that if this is still early enough, the idea is when you were rich, you were blessed by God. Mm-hmm. If you're poor,
right,
God is angry or displeased mm-hmm. with you. So that was a mentality that took a long time for that to evaporate mm-hmm. from the thinking of common man.
Right. So in that rich young ruler, when he goes away sad, and Jesus says how hard it will be for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, and they say, who can be saved? Because the rich are people that have been blessed by God. Those are people God's happy with. How is it that they, if they can't enter into the kingdom, who can make it into the kingdom? And they're like, Jesus spends time trying to break that understanding that's not understanding at all, that's an earthly wisdom. And James is trying to do the same thing here. I think I saw another hand. Teresa.
I was just going to say, this is one example among many how God elevates the unexpected,
mm-hmm.
elevating the women,
mm-hmm.
elevating the poor.
Right.
And how he's really trying to get us to see life isn't just what we see.
Mm-hmm.
And that's very hard for us to look beyond what's happening today.
Right. He's trying to break that earthly standard out of our mind and say we must judge according to the law of liberty.
But it seems that we need to take care of our motivation for mm-hmm. the heart. Because we have... like eternal key.
Uh-huh.
The two scriptures that come to my mind is one says that where your heart is, your treasure is.
Right.
And the other one is Matthew 25 that says that when the Lord separates the goats
from the sheep. Mm-hmm.
So most of our salvation depends of how we care of the needs
mm-hmm.
of this.
Mm-hmm.
Because that scripture says, because when I was hungry, I would eat food, and
right.
when I was certain things.
Right.
So is our care for my brother
mm-hmm.
is very important for mm-hmm. my salvation.
So, and if we look back at at the beginning in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, where he says, pure and undefiled religion is this, right? There are a couple things there. One, those people that can offer you absolutely nothing, the widows and orphans, you need to be helping them. Because it's undefiled religion when you do something for somebody that can do nothing for you. When you look out for those that have that need, right? And then he says, to be unstained or unspotted from the world. And what they're doing here is they are filthy with the world because they want the riches of the rich man that comes in, and they neglect the poor man. So they're neglecting pure and undefiled religion, which is to help those who have need that can do nothing for me. And they are accepting this stain and this spot that the world offers that says, I'm going to show partiality to be with the rich because I want to receive some kind of gain from him. Okay. So we talked about these people were poor and they're looking down on others as well. Oscar?
Yes. Yes. For some of the beginning, the Bible says that when the Lord says to these kids, I'm not supposed to care.
Right. Right. It's and if we go back to the old law, we see that God was continually trying to show his people, you have to take care of those who are less fortunate. It's your responsibility. And he'll even get to that here in just a minute when he brings up the golden rule. You know, what we call the golden rule that Jesus repeats as the second greatest command, but it's really just tied to the first greatest command. We'll get to that in just 1 second. Okay, I think we've really mentioned all these things. Those who are oppressing and blaspheming Christianity were overwhelmingly rich. Those that were against God, that they seem to want to ally themselves with, were actually opposing what they were doing. And that's just earthly wisdom taking over. And apparently there's something else down there. So that's that. Should we reverse our views and look at the poor, only accept the poor and not accept the rich? No, that's still partiality. Okay. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So he says, if you are fulfilling this law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this trips me up a little bit because I'm not exactly sure why he circles back to this in this way. It almost seems like he's saying, you're claiming that you're treating the rich this way because you're saying you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We're just keeping the law. We're just treating the rich the way that we want to be treated. And it's almost as if you say, yeah, but then if you don't treat the poor the way that you want to be treated, you're still guilty of the exact same law. You say you're holding to this law, but then you're breaking it in the exact same way just with somebody that does not benefit you. I don't know if that's right or wrong. I that's kind of what I gleaned from this. But he's still pointing back to this that says, this should be what you're doing. Right? This is what's acceptable to God. But it's not just acceptable to God whenever it benefits you. It's acceptable to God whenever it gives you no earthly benefit. Because the spiritual, that where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. This is laying up treasures in heaven whenever you do it for somebody that can return no physical thing to you whatsoever. But in the opposite hand, we didn't cover the last little bit. So we'll pick up in probably verse 12 on Wednesday. And like I said, I'll get copies and put them on the back table before services are over this morning. Thank you, guys.